Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program during the live broadcast, that's why we have it live, so that we can have you on. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or alternate viewpoints about the same, different from what the host says, feel free to call about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I believe I have to follow up on something I said last time. And yesterday, I had a lengthy conversation with a brother from Washington State who we were talking about demon possession. And in the course of our conversation, I mentioned something about Calvary Chapel not being into demon possession, not being big on that. I don't remember exactly what I said, but I didn't get to finish what I intended to say because, my caller jumped in and we started going another direction. And I had said a partial statement without getting a chance to go back and clarify that. And that is that I did not mean to imply that the Calvary Chapel movement does not believe in demon possession. I myself am a product of the Calvary Chapel movement. I sat under Chuck Smith for 5 years in the 70s. I was an elder in a Calvary Chapel for 3 years after that. I know something about Calvary Chapel theology, and they do believe in demon possession. What I had intended to say was that Calvary Chapel greatly downplays demon possession. When we're talking about what we were talking about yesterday is mental illness and demon possession, and my caller was suggesting that he objected to mental illness being confused with demon possession. And he said he did believe in demon possession and had had some contact with Calvary Chapel. And I started to mention Calvary Chapel doesn't play up demon possession very much either, has very much the same attitude he had. But I only got so far as to say Calvary Chapel doesn't, I don't remember what they said. I said, I might have said doesn't believe in demon possession for cases like that or something. The truth is that Calvary Chapel does believe in the phenomenon of demon possession because they believe in the Bible and the Bible teaches about that. But they do not attribute to demon possession as many things as some others might. And that's what I intended to say, but we did not get the complete statement out. So I wanted to clarify that for anyone who might get the wrong impression from what I said about where Calvary Chapel stands on the subject of demonization. Okay, we're going to talk to Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington, first of all today. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting the button, but there's no activation, so I'd like my call screener to activate that call for me, if you could. We're having a little bit of a problem with my switchboard. Bob, are you there? Hello. Let me see if I can get that going now. I'm hitting the button, but nothing's happening. Okay, my lines are full and flashing, but my buttons are not operational. So I'm going to have to ask my call screener to activate that call if possible. Bob, are you there? Okay, we do have we have some kind of a setting on our switchboard that isn't quite right. And we lost two of our callers, just kind of disappeared, and Bob's call is there. But we're not able to activate it for some reason. My producer needs to restart, has to restart something here. So it may be that I won't be able to talk to you for a second. Please stay tuned. Let me see if I can take a question that was written in. Don from Poulsbo, Washington, writes in, he says, a question I have not been able to answer to my satisfaction concerns our Lord's physical body. Where did it go? He means after the resurrection. When he was able to appear and disappear and apparently pass through physical barriers, it seems his body was not totally physical, although he was able to consume food, which couldn't be done by an other than physical body. But when he ascended into the sky, how could that have been a physical body, and where did he go? That is, where did his physical body go? Well, Don, I have to say there's a lot of mystery involved in that question. The Bible doesn't tell us. We, of course, are very fond of guessing about things like that. When I say we, I mean Christians in general like to, we don't like to have gaps in our knowledge. You know, if there's something that's not explained, we like to come up with an explanation that works. I'm no different than others in that respect, and I like to do the same. But anything we would say, anything I would say, or anyone else on the subject, would have to be somewhat conjectural. I believe that Jesus did come out of the tomb in a physical body, and that the resurrection body is therefore a physical body, but I do believe also that his body was supernatural and capable of apparently dematerializing from time to time. And that's all I can say. It had physical characteristics when he was visible, because people could touch him, he could eat, and things like that. And he even specifically said at times like that, "Touch me and feel me and see that a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So he did have flesh and bones in his resurrection body. At the same time, he seemed to be able to just disappear. So my guess is that the resurrection body, being supernatural, was essentially physical but capable of dematerializing. That's my guess, and that's my story, and stick with it. But I honestly don't know if I'm right about that. It seems from the evidence in Scripture that that would be the explanation that works best from my understanding. All right, let's see if we can activate these calls now. Stacy from Gig Harbor, welcome to the Narrow Path. It looks like we're working now. Hi there.
Okay, good. Hi, how are you?
Good.
I have a question about the book of Revelation. I am wondering, how do we know that that book is trustworthy? Because it's based on one man's vision. And the other day I was just thinking, well, how do we know he just didn't eat some bad mushrooms and on Patmos and saw all this stuff? How do we know it's believable?
Well, it's a book very similar to the book of Daniel and like the book of Zechariah. Both of those books also are based upon a man's visions, although in the case of Daniel, he also interpreted a dream or two from Nebuchadnezzar. But most of Daniel has to do with Daniel's own visions that he had. And Zechariah, the whole book is made up of visions that Zechariah had. So we would have the same basis for believing Revelation as for believing those Old Testament books that are similar in their nature. And that is that the person in question was a known messenger of God. In the case of Daniel and Zechariah, they were prophets. They proved their prophetic credentials by predicting future things that came to pass. In the case of John in Revelation, not all agree that John the Apostle is the John who wrote it. The author's name was John, and he didn't give any other identification than just his name, John. Most scholars believe that if he had been any John other than the apostle, he would have had to clarify that he was John, not the apostle, since it was written in John's lifetime, and John the apostle would be the most prominent person named John. Any Christian leader who's writing a book to the churches, whose name is John, should distinguish himself from the apostle John so as to avoid confusion, unless he is the apostle John. And tradition tells us that the apostle John is the writer. Now, if it's the Apostle John, then we have reason to accept the book of Revelation for the same reason we would accept any of the New Testament books that are written by apostles. Jesus appointed the apostles to speak for him, and the church is obliged to follow the teachings of the apostles. The writer of the book of Revelation certainly thought it was a vision from God, and I think the evidence is favorable toward that. I believe that, for one thing, the vision came true, and for that reason, it has the credentials of a true prophecy.
Hmm. Okay, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, Stacy, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Goodbye.
Bye now. All right, Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking the call. And also, thank you very much for how detailed your lectures are. I just had a chance to listen to the Divorce and Remarriage once again. And just all the detail you go into and all the angles that you take a look at from, it's so incredibly thorough. It's like, why didn't I see this before? The question I have for you, the only thing that makes me a little bit nervous when we're talking about divorce from marriage, if it is adultery, then on the list of not getting into heaven. So it makes it a very important question. If what all you had to share on those two lectures are as clearly from the Bible as it appears when you're saying it, then as far as I can tell, the earliest writing we have of anybody agreeing with you is in the 1600s. The Irenaeus, or I'm probably slaughtering his name, but I don't see anything prior to him, to the 1600s, of any church leader taking that view other than saying it's always adultery.
I think you're right. I think you're right. As far as I know, the what some people call the evangelical consensus on this, which is pretty close to what I write about, arose in the teaching of the reformers in the 1600s. The Roman Catholic Church, for the 1,000 years prior to that, had always taught that there's no divorce or remarriage, and the church fathers before that seemed to teach the same position. So I think you're probably right about that historically.
So, again, your lectures are just so thorough that you have to. There's no way you can't walk away from your lectures and say, "Of course, that's what it says." It's so obvious. But how come it wasn't so obvious for 1,500 plus years?
I'm not really positive. I can't answer for the church fathers or for the Catholic Church. There were things that they believed for thousands of years that I just don't know why they believed them. For example, infant baptism. The church fathers seem to believe in that too. Even transubstantiation seems to have some support from the church fathers. The Roman Catholics believe that all the church fathers taught it. Well, if they did, as far as I'm concerned, the worse for them, because the Bible doesn't teach it, in my opinion. That's my opinion. But the point is that the church fathers are as capable of being mistaken as anybody else is. Hopefully, they were sincere. Many of them actually read New Testament Greek, and this is sometimes spoken in their favor of their views. You know, they spoke New Testament Greek as their first language, so they would understand the New Testament better. Well, that would probably be true in passages where the meaning of it depended on some nuance of the New Testament Greek. However, most of the Greek in most of the passages is reasonably understandable to anyone who has studied Greek thoroughly, and there are definitely ambiguities. But I don't think that the passages on divorce and remarriage in the Bible I don't think they involve difficult Greek words. They do involve difficult grammar, and that's the thing that's probably the issue more than anything else. Because Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 5:32, that if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. Well, that last line, whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery, makes it sound like all marriage after divorce is adultery. But this is a grammatical issue. When Jesus said, except for the cause of fornication, was he exempting the whole statement, the whole sentence in that verse, or only the part that's nearest to that exception? And this is the kind of thing where people have disagreed. Some people say, well, Jesus did allow divorce for the cause of fornication, but he did not allow remarriage. In fact, I got an email today from somebody who was trying to correct me about that very thing. And it's it's easy to see why people would take that way. However, the exception, except for the cause of fornication, can be taken to be an exception to the entire verse. So that Jesus would be saying, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her who's divorced like that commits adultery, unless it's for the cause of fornication. And so, it is, frankly, ambiguous. But if we are going to make the decision strictly on an ambiguous statement, which is repeated more than once in Scripture, but it's still ambiguous every time it's repeated, then we'll just have to take the most cautious approach we can. However, we we can see reasons to harmonize what Jesus said with what God said in the Old Testament and with what Paul said, who is also a spokesman for Christ. And in doing so, by taking in more of the whole counsel of God on the subject, we can see Christ's teaching, I believe, through the lens of the whole biblical teaching on the subject, namely that if a person is divorces their spouse when they have not themselves, that is, their spouse has not broken the covenant, then the person who gets the divorce is breaking the covenant. And if they remarry, they're committing adultery. It is based on, three things, really. I mean, you've got the Greek vocabulary that people debate about, especially the word fornication, porneia. Some people say when Jesus said, except for the cause of fornication or porneia, he's referring to the man gets married and finds out his wife has had premarital sex. And when he discovers that, he can divorce her. Others think fornication refers to marriage within close relations, like cousins getting married or brother and sister getting married. And that would be fornication. And anyone who's gotten married like that should get divorced. But the truth is that fornication is a term that's used throughout the Old Testament in the Septuagint. It's even used of Israel's fornication against God, right. And it's the basis for him giving her a writing of divorcement. God divorced Israel for their fornication. And what is their fornication? Well, they went after other gods, which in the analogy of husband and wife and God and Israel, that's like a woman going after other men. So fornication in that case refers to what would be adultery. And so, in other words, if we take the terms and the grammar in the context of the whole Bible, then it, I believe, gives us a better chance of understanding what is otherwise a very obscure statement of Jesus. Now, why some people reach other conclusions than mine, I have no difficulty seeing. I mean, there are difficulties and ambiguities in the passages. And if they did not synthesize the whole biblical material in the same way I have, I can see them reaching different conclusions. But the truth is, I have to teach what I believe comes from the synthesis of the whole of Scripture on the subject the best I can. If I'm mistaken, God knows I'm open to being corrected, but it's going to have to be not just somebody who's said something I've already heard, because I have tried to take in all the biblical data and all the considerations that have been written, and I've read a lot on it from Christian writers. So, I mean, I'm persuaded that my exegesis of the material is as good as I can do, as good as I can hope to do. And
don't get me wrong, it's phenomenal. The same reason it makes me scratch my head and figure out why people are trying to figure out dispensationalism. That one of the weightiest things there is that it's brand new. It hasn't been taught for the entire church history.
Yeah. That's not the worst thing about dispensationalism. I mean, the worst thing about dispensationalism is it goes against Scripture. It's also significant that it's a new teaching. But it's being a new teaching doesn't necessarily make it wrong. Some of the Protestant teachings at the time of the Reformation would have been considered new teachings for the most part. I mean, certainly Luther's justification by faith, the way he described it, had never been taught in the church before him. If we accept what he said, then we're accepting what was at that time a new teaching after 1,500 years of church history. So from time to time, we think, I mean, most of us think, that the church has had it wrong on some subjects, and as we look at the Bible a little more carefully, we can see differently. We should consider this too, and that is that even though the church fathers and the Catholic church and so forth had a long time to look at these matters, in many cases availability of the scriptural documents was limited. I mean, I'm not saying the church fathers who were bishops of churches didn't have a good collection of the church documents. They probably did. But it was, let's face it, it was kind of hard to get a hold of those documents. And we have Bibles now that we can, every Tom, Dick, and Harry can spend his life reading the Bible if he wants to and studying it, which in those days, only a few people really had access to the Bible. And it's not unlikely that they often followed the interpretations of the people who taught them previously, as people tend to do for the most part now, too. So I'm honestly not sure why the church fathers and the Roman Catholic Church saw things differently than the reformers did on this subject. But I'm not following the reformers. I'm going by what I understand the Bible to say, and it turns out that my opinions are very similar to those of the reformers on this.
Excellent. Thank you very much.
All right, Bob, good talking to you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to David from Lebanon, Oregon next. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my question. My question has to do with the story of Abraham and its beginnings. So in Genesis 11:31, it says that Terah took his son Abram, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans for the land of Canaan, but when they had come as far as Haran, they settled there.
Yeah.
And then a couple of verses later, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your native land and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then he makes him a promise. And it says, Abram went forth as the Lord had commanded him. And my questions are a couple questions. Why did the whole family leave for Canaan in the first place? Was that motivation the same as the motivation that we read in 12:1 that the Lord said to Abraham, do this? And the second question kind of stemming from that, why was that promise and that commandment taken seriously, since we don't have any record before this verse of there being any communication or even any knowledge of Yahweh or the Lord in this context for this family?
Well, as far as not having a record of earlier revelations from Yahweh to this family, we do have a very sketchy, you know, record. That is to say, we don't have all the details. Yahweh did not appear to everybody, that's for sure. But he did appear to Noah, and he did appear to Enoch prior to Abraham's time, and he appeared to Abraham, too. I don't think it's necessary to assume that the family of Abraham had any history of prior appearances of God to them, any more than necessarily Noah's family had in the few generations before him. God picked out Abraham for whatever reasons and revealed himself to him. Now, when did he do that? It's true, in Genesis chapter 12, we read of this call of Abraham, and it's recorded after the close of chapter 11 of Genesis. Now, in chapter 11 of Genesis, we read about Abraham's family, his father, Terah, and the other sons, and what wives there were, leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to Haran, where they remained until Terah died. And then we read that God spoke to Abraham and told him to go, you know, to the Promised Land. However, when we look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, in Stephen's sermon, he says, men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Now, this is essentially the call that God gave to Abraham that's recorded in Genesis 12. But Stephen says this call was given to him before he left Ur of the Chaldees. He was told to leave his family and his homeland back in, apparently, what would be chronologically back in chapter 11. Now, when you come to Genesis 12:1, in some Bibles it says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country. But in the Hebrew language, the simple past tense is the same form as the past perfect tense. That is, the Hebrew language doesn't distinguish between the past tense and the past perfect, as we do. So you could read Genesis 12:1 as it reads in the New King James, was, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your kindred. So it could read either way, the Lord said or the Lord had said. In my opinion, the New King James is correct here, that God had earlier said to Abraham, or Abram, you know, leave your kindred and so forth. But he hadn't done that completely, as we see in chapter 11. He had left his homeland, but he had not left his father's household and his family. His father went with him, and the family too. Now, we don't have any details about this or why it happened, but we do know this much. When Abram was still in Ur with his family there. God appeared to him, told him to leave and to go to the promised land. Next thing we know, Abram and his father and his father's household leave Ur of the Chaldees to head toward the promised land. So either Abram was disobedient in the sense that God told him to leave his father's, but he took him with him, or else he had no choice in the matter. When he told his father and his household that he's leaving Ur, maybe his father said, well, I'm going too then. You know, I don't like this place either. You know, I think if you've got a better place to go, I'll go with you. And so, in other words, Abram should have left by himself, but his father went with him. Whether Abram suggested it or whether his father insisted upon it, we don't know. But they didn't get all the way to the promised land until his father died. They got to Haran, which is only part of the way there, and they settled there for years until his father died. And once his father was dead, Abram finished his journey. And it says that in Acts chapter 7 also. So what Stephen is reading here is that, Stephen read the Septuagint, and the Greek would be different than the Hebrew in that the Greek would have past perfect tense. But he's seeing that in Genesis 12:1, where our text could read, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country. It could also say, and apparently in the Septuagint it must say, the Lord had said to Abram, leave, and referring back to an earlier time before he left Ur of the Chaldees.
That makes sense to me, but I'm still left wondering why he believed this promise and this God. I mean,
well, that's, he's commended for that.
You know.
Yeah, he's commended for that. He's commended for his faith, that he left his home,
right,
not knowing where he's going. Well, why does anyone believe God, you know? Some people choose to believe God and some don't. Abraham actually had a vision from God, and that's a pretty striking experience, I think. And, you know, like Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know, people say, well, Saul couldn't have said no under those circumstances. Well, he could have, but he wasn't very likely to. You know, I mean, when you see Jesus and he strikes you blind for 3 days and so forth, and he talks to you in an audible voice, you'd have to be pretty stubborn to say no. I mean, you could if you wanted to be really stubborn, but why? You know, why would you do that? I think that if when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and sent him to go to Pharaoh, that was even riskier than what God was telling Abram to do. And yet Moses believed and did that too. The reason we have the story of Abram and the story of Moses and the story of Noah and so forth is because they were men in their own generation who did obey God, who did trust what God said. We also find that they lived in an age when many people didn't believe. And those probably a lot of those people who didn't believe are the ones whose names are not recorded for us because God never used them for anything. You know, the stories that are recorded for us are the stories of those who did believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you're talking about the vision. Doesn't that come later in Abram's life?
I don't think so. No, I think what Acts 7:2 says is that God, the God of glory, appeared to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia or Ur of the Chaldees. So that was the beginning for Abram, I think.
So when Stephen says that the God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham, where does he get that?
Well, he must have gotten it from the Septuagint. You could get it from the Hebrew Bible, but we know that Stephen and the other New Testament writers actually all use the Septuagint. But I don't have the Septuagint in front of me. I have it on my shelf a few beyond my arm's length right now. But my guess is that where the Hebrew is ambiguous, that is where the Hebrew says, the Lord said, or could be read, had said to Abraham in Hebrew in Genesis 12:1. In all likelihood, I'm thinking the Septuagint probably actually was more specific and used the past perfect.
Okay. I'll check it out. Thanks a lot.
All right, David. I mean, it is David, right. That's right. I forgot who I was talking to. My apologies. Okay.
Okay.
God bless you, David.
You too.
Bye-bye. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Amanda from Pacific Grove, California. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question concerns the extent of God's providence. To me, it's a very practical issue because a lot of people who are, not a lot of people, a few people who are close to me, you know, have concerns in their life. And I...
Hello? It sounds like maybe your phone cut out. You're still hooked up on my switchboard. Okay, I'm afraid we've lost contact with you, Amanda. Could you please call back and we'll talk to you? Hopefully we'll get a better connection. Because my switchboard says you're still connected, but your phone must have just given out. Maybe your battery died? I'm not sure. Call me back and we'll talk about what was on your mind. I'm sorry we didn't get any further than we did in your question. Let's talk next to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Walt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi there.
I have a grandson who is very much into science right now and has fallen hook, line, and sinker in to the Big Bang Theory, or a Big Bang Theory, and Darwin's theory of evolution. I listened to all of your lectures on creation and evolution, and tried to summarize that to him, but I would like to have, if possible, some names of some notable scientists who may support, at least to some degree, the literal Genesis account of creation. Would you be able to get that to me, or would you let me know where I can look for that?
Well, the ones I first became familiar with back, you know, 35 years ago or however long, 40 years ago on this subject that I got to know of were people like Henry Morris and Dwayne Gish. There are newer scientists out these days, and let me see. I'm trying to think of their names off the top of my head because I haven't actually read anything in the very recent past by scientists on this. There's Sarfati, the last name Sarfati. I'm afraid I forget his first name, but he's written quite a bit. He's a scientist, he's written quite a few books. He takes a literal view of Genesis, I believe. And I'm trying to think of some of the other new ones. You know, maybe our listeners can call up and give us some names of those, because I don't do as much reading on that as I did back, you know, some time ago. And the I do, but I don't read as many of the creationists, because I know what the creationist arguments are. So I don't spend my time buying creationist books. I did buy Dawkins' book, The Greatest Show on Earth, which is supposed to have all the newest evidence for evolution. I wanted to read what the evolutionists are saying, because frankly, my own studies, 30 years ago, gave me the impression that all the arguments they had to prove evolution were definitely very thin and in some cases fallacious and misrepresenting the facts. But I figured, no one knows more about this than Richard Dawkins does. Right. And since he came out, a couple of years ago, came out with a book that's his Why We Believe in Evolution book. You know, I wanted to read his book so that I would find out if they have newer arguments. And it seemed to me that they had pretty much the same arguments as before, just newer quotations, newer experiments, but the same arguments as before, which I believe they interpret the evidence in a way that's unnecessary to do. I mean, the biggest problem, of course, we have in our dialogue between the secular evolutionists and people who believe in intelligent design or creation is that the secular scientists are, you know, materialists. They don't believe there's supernatural agency at all. And once, if you're not going to allow for supernatural agency, you're going to have to interpret all the evidence in terms of natural things, whether it can be done or not. And whereas if you allow for the possibility of the supernatural, in other words, if you're open-minded instead of a bigot, then you can allow for a supernatural explanation of things that need that, like the origin of life, for example. I mean, Dawkins is as knowledgeable as any scientist out there on evolution, and yet he says he hasn't got a clue how life originated, you know? Mm-hmm. And, I mean, he's pretty much speaks for everyone knowledgeable on that subject, I believe. So, a person who's not in a straitjacket of naturalism and can say, well, listen, I'm open-minded. Maybe there's supernatural causes of some of this stuff. Well, then a person like that can interpret the evidence freely without being shoehorned into a worldview that really doesn't explain everything well. But I think it's Jonathan Sarfati is the name of the guy that I was talking about earlier. I know he's one of the scientists whose books I've gotten in the past few years. But I would suggest that maybe someone will call up and name okay. some other names for you.
Okay, I appreciate that. I tried to explain to my grandson that there are or have been, and I use the word many, Christian scientists who would support Genesis account, and then he said, I'd like to know who they are.
Uh-huh.
And so I'm just trying to come up with some names to add to. I did relate to him what you had just said to me from your discussion.
My earlier years, yeah.
Yeah.
So yeah, well,
I appreciate that. Maybe others will bring some suggestions.
Yeah, the Institute for Creation Research, ICR, has been around a long time, 45 years or more. And they've got quite a few scientists associated with them. And you can go to their website and probably find books and lists of scientists and so forth. And they do stand for a young Earth creation view. Now, when it comes to intelligent design and not, you know, if you're not hanging out for the young Earth view, the number of scientists gets much larger that would hold out for a form of creation, but not necessarily going for their literal interpretation of Genesis. But, I think there's a lot out there that I have not seen, obviously, because I'm not in the middle of that controversy as much as I once was.
All right. Very good, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Walt. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too.
Bye now.
Okay, bye-bye.
All right. Amanda is back. Hopefully the phone's working better now, Amanda. Welcome.
Thank you. My question was on the extent of God's providence. I say to people that I care about when they struggle with what will happen in their lives is, you know, don't worry about it. Have faith in God that if God wants you to be a swimmer, that will happen. You will become a swimmer. If not, you just need to submit. You need to submit to God. It's not like you just need to as if it's so easy, but you need to submit to God. But I'm thinking, is that theology correct? I think that's assuming a very meticulous providence
yes.
on God's part.
I think it is too.
You know, Steve, I must say, I wish God's providence is meticulous. That will comfort me. But I'm not looking to be comforted. I'd like to know I like to know truth as much as I can. So I like to, you know, how do you, if his providence is not meticulous, then I can't really say that. And I wouldn't be able to take comfort in saying that, you know, relax. What God wants to happen will happen.
Well, you mentioned if becoming a swimmer. Is this somebody who's wanting to become a competitive
yes,
swimmer?
I don't want to like give in the air exactly who that is. So I'm just using a swimmer as a example.
I see. I believe that a person who's submitting to God in everything will have God's will accomplished in their life. Remember, Paul said it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure over in Philippians. Chapter 2. Mm-hmm. So God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Of course, that's assuming that you're submissive to him. Certainly Christians do step out of line sometimes. I don't believe in the meticulous providence of God in the sense of, well, you know, if I go into a period of backsliding or I go into a period of sin, well, God ordained that, you know. Or if I miss my calling, because I'm living in disobedience and pursuing selfish things, well, I think that can happen. I think I can miss my calling. I don't think that God's will is always done in the detail. But I do believe that it can be. I believe that the person who's a Christian only has to be totally submitted to God and asking God's guidance. I mean, the Bible says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he'll direct your paths. Jesus said that his sheep know his voice. And I personally just believe that, you know, God may not meticulously control every detail, but he certainly is capable of fulfilling his will in your life if you're submitted to him. If that is, if God wants you to do something and you want to do his will and you're determined to be obedient to him, then I don't know of any force in the universe that can prevent his will from being done.
Okay, but you would not say to a person, you know, if God wants you to be a swimmer, you will be a swimmer. Nothing's gonna, you know, make it not happen. You would not say that.
Right. Well, what I would say is if God wants you to be a competitive swimmer, then nothing can prevent you from becoming that if you pursue that. In other words, I mean, God might want you to be a missionary and you still not be a missionary because you decided to do something else. God might want you to be a competitive swimmer, but you do something else because you think that's not spiritual enough and you want to do something else, you want to be a pastor. You know, I mean, it is possible that God may have something in mind for you that doesn't materialize for the simple reason that you're just not really submitting to him, whatever it may be. But if you are desiring to be a swimmer, and if God desires you to be a swimmer, and you're pursuing that in the normal fashion that people would pursue it, then I don't think anything could prevent it from happening.
Okay. So another question that just to make it clear that I understand what you're saying. If, say, the whole account of Joseph's life, how he became the second in command in Egypt.
Yeah.
Now, there is a series of events that led to that. And so, but in your opinion, the final God's intention was to bring the Israelites into Egypt, but it happened that way, recorded that way in the Bible. But it doesn't have to record that way. If one of the people didn't want to do it that way, didn't want to act in that particular way, then the what happened in the Bible that brought Joseph to be the head of Egypt would not happen this way, but Joseph would still be the head of Egypt. The end is the same, but the way it happened could be different depending on how people cooperate to God. Is that
I agree with you on that. I mean, let's consider this, that the things that actually led to Joseph becoming second in command in Egypt are the most unlikely course of events. He's sold into slavery. Then he's thrown into prison, and he's in prison for years in total obscurity. I mean, this is not the normal way to the throne, but it was a way that God was able to work with, and he did work through it and brought Joseph up. Now, presumably, if God could do it that way, which is a very unlikely way, then God could do it anyway. God could have done it through any other number of ways. But, it's clear that it was God's will for Joseph to be where he was at the head of Egypt when he was. Now, he said to his brothers, who are the ones who really began that chain of events by selling him into slavery, he told them in Genesis 50 in verse 20, he says, "You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now, in other words, God allowed them to sell him into slavery because God intended a good result. And their intentions were bad. God's were good. Now, some people would say, well, when he says you intended evil, God meant it for good, that Joseph is saying that all the things that happened meticulously down the way were something that God ordained to happen. Well, maybe he did, but that statement doesn't require that. Simply that God could have preserved Joseph from the evil intentions of his brothers had he wished to, but he didn't. God intended to let the brothers do what they wanted to do because God could use it for good, and so he let it happen. If the brothers had never chosen to hate their brother, if they had never chosen to sell him into slavery, God could have gotten him down to Egypt some other way. You know, he could have gone down there through some other set of circumstances that, I mean, God's very ingenious. He could think of other ways, not the least of which he could have been kidnapped by the Midianites and carried down there instead of betrayed by his brothers. But it so happened that the brothers were very willing to sell him into slavery. That was their intention. That was their heart. They intended evil against him. And God, who could have protected him from them, chose not to do so because God intended it to work out for the good. He intended to allow it.
Okay. And would you agree with the following statement? Say that, my son wants to be a football player. Now, if, say, God wants my son to be a football player, and he doesn't want to be a football player, so God has the right, and he could choose either to give my son that freedom of, okay, allow him not to be a football player, or he can say, I override your desire, and I change your heart and make you want to be a football player. Either way, he has the right to do it, and he can do it whichever way he chooses.
Well, sure, because if your son is a Christian and he wants the will of God, then what Paul said about us Christians, that God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, would apply. God would work in him that desire to do what God has intended for him to do.
That's if he's a Christian.
Right. I don't know that God would always work in the hearts of an unbeliever. You know, God doesn't have the same thing going on with unbelievers.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Amanda, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. All right, Ben from Salem, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Hey, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I just wanted to respond briefly to the gentleman who was calling concerned about his grandson.
Yes.
Who was buying into evolutionary thinking. And not to get derailed there, you know, that's something that I've debated a lot with people in the past and found a lot of unfruitful interaction there. And not because I didn't know what I was talking about, but I really think it's one of the things that Satan has used in our day and age to distract us from the main purpose of the scriptures, which is not as a scientific explanation of everything that's happened in the past, but our training in righteousness, and the main thing that I would encourage this gentleman to do with his grandson is to focus on what is the outcome of the people who are teaching things that seem to contradict what the Bible is teaching. What's the outcome of their lifestyle? You know, compare Stephen Jay Gould's lifestyle to someone who is following the Bible, not necessarily a scientist, but just someone who's actually following the teachings of the Bible.
Yeah. Stephen Jay Gould was an atheist, but I don't know very much about his lifestyle. Is there something I don't know about that? He was
just a typical man who enjoyed the typical pleasures of life, drinking and cards, and which is, you know, not terribly awful for humanity.
Yeah.
To have experienced,
but he might have done good deeds too. I mean, he might have helped the poor a great deal. I don't know all the things Stephen Jay Gould did. I know some Christians who drink and play cards, I guess the point I would make is not even so much how do the people live,
yeah,
who read the Bible as opposed to those who believe in secular forms of evolution.
Uh-huh.
Because people don't always live according to their convictions. Some Christians
Right.
read the Bible and don't live like the Bible teaches, and some atheists live as if they had Christian convictions, even though they're...
Yeah.
I would say, look at the moral ramifications of the teaching, not so much the way the people live. Because a person might be an atheist in our modern society, but still have Christian morals because he was raised with them, and he doesn't attribute it to Christianity. He thinks it's just you know, common sense. But one
right.
man's common sense is another man's stupidity. You know, I mean, what you know that you should treat your neighbor as you mm-hmm. would want to be treated yourself sounds like common sense to us, but it sounds like that because we live in a Christian culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's it's been driven into our heads. You go to a lot of other countries, that have different worldviews, and it's not common sense to them that you should treat your neighbor as you treat yourself. So, in other words, you can't really look at the life of an atheist and say, boy, they're not good people like we are. The truth is, some atheists are really good people in their behavior, and some Christians mm-hmm. are really bad people in their behavior. But the real question would be, what is the logical moral ramifications of the two ways of looking at it? If you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be laying down your life for other people. But if you follow the atheist philosophy, there's no real reason why you should lay down your life for other people. In fact, if evolution is true, you should be laying down everyone else's life for yourself, because that's survival of the fittest. And if you want to survive, if you want to survive and pass on offspring, you're going to have to do so at the expense of people who aren't as strong and as fit as you are. So you're going to have to take them out so that your DNA can go further. I mean, that'd be the natural and reasonable implications of atheistic evolution, but it's not the way most evolutionists really live.
Right. Well, some of the best things that have encouraged me and built up my faith is to actually read. There's a lot of sound bites, but if you get down to actually getting to know the proponents for evolution, read them, read Carl Sagan, read these guys, read about their worldview, and see how different it is from the Christian worldview, and you'll see that it's not just one issue thing; it's a whole worldview issue.
Yes.
And so when we are concerned about, well, what am I going to do with my life? You know, you're in your formative years, trying to decide, well, what I'm going to believe. Well, I'm going to believe, you know, if we're concerned about what God is concerned about, you know, how are we going to honor God? And these people are not interested in that. They're interested, they're very humanistic.
Well, of course, yeah.
Man-centered people.
Of course,
different.
That'd be true. That'd be true of the naturalistic evolutionists, of course. Now, there are Christian evolutionists. There are, that is, they believe that God used evolution as the means of bringing about creation. They would be creationists in the sense that they see God as the creator. They'd be evolutionists in the sense that they see evolution as the mechanism that God used. I think they're wrong. I don't think there's sufficient evidence to believe that the grand scale evolution ever happened, whether it was from God or not. But the truth is that if a person believes in God, and in Christianity in particular, and happens to be led astray by evolutionary teaching, and they believe, well, I guess God used evolution, they might, by virtue of being Christian, still live a godly life. That is, believing in evolution does not necessarily mean you'll live an ungodly life if you're, in other respects, a Christian. But I believe that believing in evolution is a mistake. Now, of course, everyone believes that some kind of evolution takes place. If we're talking about variation within species, there's no one has ever disputed that. We're talking about the grand scale evolution, which talks about, you know, from amoebas to people. Evolution. That view, there's not sufficient evidence for that, in my opinion, to justify a Christian or anyone else believing that. Anyway, the music's been playing for a little while, and that means I'm going to have to get off here before they cut me off. I appreciate your call, Ben, and other callers waiting to talk. Maybe you can call back tomorrow, and we can continue this discussion then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry, which we do pay for the time on the radio, and that's really all that we spend our money on here. We do depend on listeners to help us out. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And I want to say hello to our new KFIA listeners in Sacramento area. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.